Sudbury. It's been 6 years, and Nina and I are really glad to meet with you folks again. And I was a little taken aback that the air conditioning was broken. I just thought this was how in Sudbury you created summer, but it's against your will, and I hope we can all get through this okay. And if I faint and somebody has anything they'd like to share in their minds, come on up and continue on. That'd be great. So what I've been thinking of for the last little while, and I'd like to share with you this morning and again this evening, are some thoughts from the Bible on wisdom. And we could maybe start by asking the question, why is wisdom needed? Isn't that sort of like a grandfatherly thing that some people have, and it's nice for them, but why do the rest of us need to think and worry about wisdom? And there are many reasons. I'm sure you can think of a few. Let me just give you two reasons. One is a sort of an economic fact, because I'm a finance guy and I like numbers. But a few years ago in the United States, because that's where you have statistics on these kinds of things, the self-help industry generated revenue of $10 billion. So if the Federal Reserve is looking to raise some money, that'd be a great target to tariff right there. $10 billion spent annually on improving ourselves to live life better, or at least for our American neighbors. But the second reason I would suggest we can see the hints that we need wisdom in life is that life is complicated. It's not straightforward. I mean, do you invite that relative that nobody else wants around and upset everybody else at your event, or do you not invite them and then face the music from them endlessly after that? We know that Christians, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, when we decide to marry, we have to marry another Christian. That is a command from the Bible. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we know that there's freedom in that decision. In 1 Corinthians, she's free to marry whomever she wants, only as long as he's a Christian. But who do you marry? It's a matter of immense importance, isn't it? There's a lot of marriages going on right now, so I don't want to interfere with any decisions that have been made there. I'm sure they've been made in a wise way, but you see, wisdom is so important for big decisions in life, as well as who to invite to your family get-together. And it takes a lot of wisdom. Another reason that we might not think naturally that wisdom is something everybody needs is because in our modern Western society, we tend to believe that we can solve all of our problems by changing our circumstances, by applying enough resources, willpower, money, fixing the air conditioning, whatever has to be done. We think, no, it's not, I don't have to change. The circumstances can be changed, and that's what we have to do. But you see, ancient cultures understood much better than we do today that life's realities cannot always be fixed. They can't be changed. It doesn't always turn out the way we would like it to. And the ancient people who talked more about wisdom, there was many cultures had wisdom literature, in some respects similar to the wisdom literature of the Bible, but very different as well. Many cultures recognize that what needs to change is not always the circumstances, because they can't. What needs to change is me. I need to be more adaptable to my circumstances. I need wisdom on how to navigate these complexities that I face. Now, if you're convinced that, yes, we all need wisdom, then you have the problem of what wisdom? Where does wisdom come from? There's so many competing sources and claims for where wisdom comes from. There's ancient cultures with their wisdom literature, and it goes back thousands of years, and all the way up to today. You might not think of it this way, but modern philosophy, sort of in a not-so-practical way, tries to get at thinking wisely about life. And so we have all these competing claims for wisdom, and what we're going to do today is, just as a brief intro before we get into our first wisdom topic of the day is look at the Bible's claim that it is the source of genuine, true wisdom, the kind of wisdom that truly explains how the world works and how people work and how we need to interact with our world and interact with people. And here's what the very beginning of the book of Proverbs says about wisdom. Proverbs is the most comprehensive book in the Bible of wisdom literature. There's others, and it's strewn throughout the New Testament. There are statements of wisdom. But here's what Proverbs says. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, we're talking about wisdom, and you notice there's a few things in that statement. This statement poetically shows what so many Proverbs contain, and that's beautiful poetry in how truths are expressed. And so in the first half of the verse, it's comparing or contrasting knowledge, but then with wisdom and instruction or learning. And you might say, why is this first statement already changing the subject mid-sentence? Well, it's not, because what it's doing is it's telling us poetically that wisdom, knowledge, and instruction are all in the same category in these parallel statements that you find throughout Proverbs. So one group of people has these things in this category, and the other group doesn't have these things. And that's the other thing to notice about this statement. It says that two things: where wisdom comes from, and how we can have it, how we can get it. First, it comes from the Lord. It comes from the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God in whom we know is the creator of the world. He made the world. He made it wisely. Wisdom comes from his own nature and character, and embedded in his world is his wisdom. And so if we're going to live a wise life, we need to align ourselves with what is wise in the world that he has made. The source of wisdom, says the Bible over and over again, but here in the beginning of Proverbs, is God himself. Secondly, our access to wisdom all comes down to our attitude about God. It comes down to our openness to God. The fear of the Lord. We won't dig deep into that, but in general, that's our attitude toward God. Do we have an open learning? We want to know what God thinks and what God says? Well, that's the gate. That's the door to living a wise life, just to be open to what God thinks. But fools, and this isn't intended to be really a put-down per se, oh, you fool, like we say today. No, a fool is actually a technical term. It means somebody who is closed to God's attitudes and thoughts. Somebody who despises, it says in my translation, he kind of looks down on these things and isn't open. And so wisdom, according to the Bible, comes from God. It's from him personally, and we access it by our attitude and our orientation toward God or not. But here's another thing. In Proverbs 8, and this is another beautiful part of this book, Proverbs, that wisdom is personified and talking to us in the first person. It's like wisdom is a person speaking and telling us what she's like. She's pictured as a virtuous woman in the book of Proverbs. And she says, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have insight. I have power. By me, kings reign and rulers issue decrees that are just. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old." So what is this saying? Wisdom is the composite of all the qualities that help us think, act, self-control ourselves, and manage our way through our lives. Wisdom owns all of those things, possesses them. It is the overarching collection of all of these. See, we can have knowledge, but not be wise. We could know exactly what our neighbor needs to do with their lawn, and it might be the precise way of dealing with that drainage problem, but you could very unwisely communicate that to your neighbor in a way that achieved nothing, but maybe trouble. We can be knowledgeable, but not wise. But wisdom possesses these other things. We do need knowledge. We do need judgment. We do need counsel. We need to be open to the input of others. Wisdom is all of those things and possesses those things and is the application of all of these qualities. So that's why kings can have just laws. We won't debate which ones are or not, but they can have just laws and fairness and make good requirements for the citizens because they're acting by wisdom. So wisdom is the composite, and it's the control of all these things. But, you know, it's poetically beautiful that wisdom is personified in Proverbs. It's a person talking to us. Wouldn't it be nice if wisdom really was a person? If actually you could engage, you know, with a person who is all wise and everything they say is exactly what we need to live a wise life. And lo and behold, the Lord Jesus comes along and he says, I am that wisdom that you need in your life. Here is, and we kind of missed, he has his famous Sermon on the Mount. At the very end of his sermon, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on. And then anyone who doesn't is a foolish man. Jesus is basically saying, my words, my Sermon on the Mount, and what I say to you is wisdom literature. I am expressing to you God's wisdom. If you do what I say, you're a wise person. Isn't that astounding? Has anyone else ever made that claim, that they are wisdom walking on this earth and personified? And no wonder the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the church at Corinth, Christ is the wisdom of God. So there's many competing claims, but the Bible tells us that wisdom comes from God. We can access it by our attitude toward God. Wisdom is the composite of all the qualities we need to make good decisions and have self-control and invest in the future and be successful in our life. Wisdom possesses all those things and is the application of knowledge and justice and counsel and authority, etc. And for the believer, for the Christian, Jesus Christ himself is our wisdom. He is the divine Son of God who embodies wisdom in human form, and he's available to us today from his throne in heaven. So a lot of people compare the wisdom literature of the Bible with other sources, and they say, oh, look, there's a similar statement over here about marriage. Oh, there's a similar statement over here about how you should be good to your neighbor. But none of them do anything like this to say that God's wisdom is available to all of us, and it comes now. We have seen it fully in the person of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of the Bible. Now, that took a few minutes, but what we need now is we need a working definition, something shorter. And when you see the one I'm going to share now, you're going to go, oh, it could have been shorter. Probably true. But here's a working definition of wisdom. It is competence to navigate life in the best ways according to God's character and will. So wisdom comes from God's character. He knows what's best for us. His will must be part of the wisdom that we attain. And when we are wise, we are competent. That means we're capable. We are successful in our part. It doesn't mean everything turns out the way we want it to. We leave that in God's hands, and other people will interfere with that. But we've done our part, the best that we can do. That's wisdom in navigating the complexities of life. And it's in the best ways, like telling your neighbor on Friday night after he got off a 12-hour shift about how to reconstruct his lawn. You know, there's other ways, there's best ways, that wasn't one of them, on how to communicate. And there's more than one best way often. And judging and weighing the causes and effects of our choices. So it's competence to navigate life in the best ways according to God's character and will. And so, as an introduction on what wisdom is, let's spend the next 20, 25 minutes looking at a favorite topic of everyone: laziness. Avoiding laziness. It's a lifestyle for some, but it's a temptation for most. And this topic reflects it's sort of an intangible reality of Newton's law. I'm not really a scientist, but I did check this. Newton's first law is that objects in motion continue in motion, and objects at rest stay at rest. Enough said. So there are some who are generally lazy, and it is a lifestyle. It affects every response, every reaction, every inclination, every thought. But even if we are free of not being thought of as a lazy person in general, it's a temptation for all of us. And I have to say that I retired a year and a half-ish ago, and I highly recommend it. It's the best promotion I've ever had. And I now have the opportunity to do nothing all day long, except that I'm married to a highly productive person, and it's hard to get away with it. But people would have looked at my career and probably my life in general, and they would have said, I'm not lazy. I worked hard, in fact, too hard in many cases. I didn't make it home for dinner most nights, and there are things I regret about that, and the out-of-balanceness of it, and the impact on my wife and my kids and family. But people would have said, no, he's not late. Look how hard he works. But even so, and I asked Nina, you know, okay, do you see areas in my life of laziness? And I asked at a very good time. It wasn't Friday night after a long shift. It was at a good moment, and she kindly only gave me one example. She was holding back. That's wise. And she said, you know, you're not a lazy person, but if it's not something that's of interest to you or natural to you, like things in the kitchen. I love the barbecue, but in the kitchen, I need step-by-step instructions. And so I thought about that and agreed that, yes, you know what, and I'm handy, I like fixing things at home, but there was this one thing she asked me to do, and it reminded me of the saying, you know, like, if he says he'll do it, he'll do it. No need reminding him every 6 months. But this went on, and finally I did it, and she was grateful, and kind of learned there that you know, that could have been done a year ago. So I don't know if there's a better term for it than this, but I'm going to say that many of us, and certainly myself, we can be tempted by being spot lazy or part lazy, targeted laziness. There are places of laziness. And now that I'm getting older, I don't have the energy I used to have, that spot laziness seems to show up at the end of most days, and I'm waning in my productivity. So I do think that even though people would have said, no, he's not a lazy person, I need this. I need to deal with this, and as I'm slowing down and getting a little more tired all the time, it's important to kind of prioritize and make sure that I'm productive. You know, the real issue, and I need to make another comment, if what you see as another person's laziness might be their high performance, we have to be careful when we're comparing ourselves to other people and to each other. That's not fair, because we are only expected to be as productive as we are able to be, and in the fields that we should be or should become. And so if we are dependent and we have needs and others have to take care of certain things for us, that's completely appropriate. That's acceptable. That's not lazy. Laziness is when I have the capability or I have the duty and I have the opportunity to progress and be productive, but I won't I'm not willing. I'm not excited about it. And that's where the line is crossed, that now I am becoming lazy. And the question is this, really, at the end of the day. Am I working productively on the things God wants me to be productive and busy and expending my energy on in my life? Am I doing that? That's a more positive way of asking, am I lazy? So today we're going to read a few Proverbs, which are from all over the book of Proverbs, and we have 6 points to cover, and I know what you're thinking. It's like, come on, Sunday morning, 6-point message? And you're right, but you know what? I just didn't want you to think I was going to be lazy about it. And I knew that you guys at SBF, you don't want to be seen as lazy. You know, what did he cover? Oh, only 3 points. No, we can take more, so we'll keep the pace going if you'll forgive me for speeding along a bit. Let's look at these 6 things for living wisely and avoiding laziness in our lives. Number one, it distorts our identity. Number two, it destroys our lives. It disrupts our duty to others. It masquerades as rest. It dilutes our training. And let's think a bit about, okay, what do we do about it if we've discovered some laziness or spot laziness? How do we overcome it? Now, in the Bible, just to define terms, the Hebrew and Greek words for laziness they mean all the same things you think of when you think of laziness in English. So unwilling or not inclined to work or use energy, inactive or sluggish, lacking initiative. And as I said, it's relative to our ability, right? It's our willingness and our ability. It's not meeting some absolute standard. So let's look at some verses now. Now, the first one is in Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, and it says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And now a whole pile of verses in Proverbs. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in the summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. As vinegar to the teeth, can you feel it? And smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere, the ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in the summer. It gathers its food in the harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. But if someone does not provide for his own, in 1 Timothy, especially his own family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Colossians 3, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Romans 12, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Hebrews 6, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. I know you thought that was the end, but this is it. And in Luke, the Lord Jesus says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will give you or who will trust you with the true riches? This is about the future. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, That's now. Who will give you property of your own? That's the future. Back to Proverbs. Do you see someone skilled in their work? They will serve before kings. They will not serve before officials of low rank. And all hard work brings profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I will be killed in the public square. Those who work their land and have abundant food, but those who choose to chase fantasies have no sense. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. And that's all we will seek to address. There are actually more verses in the book of Proverbs on laziness, believe it or not. I know you believe it. So, the first of six things quickly, really quickly. Laziness distorts our identity. When we are being lazy, we are doing dishonor to our humanity. It's part of who we are. You know, for example, in Genesis, we read that God rested after he made the earth. What did he do? He made the earth over the course of 6 days, and he rested one day. God is a working God. He did all of this. He could have spoke the word and it all would be there, but he chose to work it through. And I think he did that to show us something. But we learn that God is a working God. Secondly, and we could read this in Psalm 104 and other places, God made the world self-maintaining, self-managing. The streams flow down from the rain and waters the valleys, and then it spills out into the ocean, and then it all continues and happens again. And God made the world to be a working world. And then the punchline. He put the man in the garden to cultivate it, that he may bring forth food from the earth. If we want to eat, we got to work. We got to work for our food. God made people a working people. See, this is part of our identity. Laziness doesn't actually feel good, does it? When we're being lazy, we can kind of, you know, we got to deal with the guilt. We got to do something about that. You know, forget about it, distract it, do another hour of gaming, whatever it is. We've got to recognize that laziness is not, it's not good for our humanity. And as Christians, we need to go back to Genesis and remember. We were created to be productive. Now, secondly, Proverbs teaches us that laziness destroys our lives, and it's using very strong, it destroys our lives. That's extreme language, of course. And you get that a lot in Proverbs. You get the drastic opposites, right? The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. If you do no work, like you do nothing, you don't get up, you don't even get to the fridge, like, yes, we're not going to survive. And so it's expressing in this extreme language to make a point, and that is that the consequences of us being lazy are significant. They are substantial. It's not a petty little, it's not a thing, oh, that's so cute, he's lazy. No, this is going to ruin lives, and you have seen it. I know you know people. Don't like be giving them the elbow right now or anything, but that this is something that is very serious, even though it's expressed. Now, none of you are that lazy because you're here. Or maybe you are 100% lazy and somebody else is covering for you, got you here. That's possible. But remember that it's proportional. It to the extent we are lazy in our lives, it will damage our opportunities, our ability to carry our weight, to make improvements in ourselves and for the future. And the consequences of laziness affect our life and our journey through life. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns. Who wants to walk on thorns? Especially if you were too lazy to put shoes on. But the way of the upright is a highway. And that's not like an Ontario highway. That's a highway that's going, right? And so being productive feels like work and effort and energy right now, and it is. But it improves how things are going to go in the future. We have to remember that you work now and you benefit in the future. And that's what the Lord is teaching us about this life. This life is to be used now for his roles that he has for us as believers in his kingdom. And to the extent that we're trained and we're capable and we've gone through things and we've allowed him to work on us, that is the extent to which we are fit for whatever role we can fill and the assignments he has for us in his kingdom. And then the Lord is so kind and maybe a little humorous that throughout nature we can learn lessons from God. And here he says, go to the ant, go look at the bugs and see how they're not lazy. And they're always infiltrating your home and everything and the crackers and everywhere. Of course, they're very productive things, the bugs, right? But notice one thing about them, several things about them. They're wise, or if you're like an ant, you're wise, because no one tells them what to do. They have their own initiative. They just go and do it. And they don't have a leader guiding their every move. Have you worked with someone or somebody's worked for you? And they know their job, but they won't do a thing unless you tell them the next step to do. Those are not fun people to work with, even if they're very experienced and know their job. And then we saw this, you know, when the author Proverbs here is writing, he's walked by a place, it's decrepit, it's fallen apart, and he learned this. This didn't happen overnight. This took time. The size of the hole in that roof takes time to continue blowing off and falling and getting wet and all. And so when we say to ourselves, it's just a little sleep, it's just a little slumber, a little rest, it's just a little. Well, sure, right now that's a little. But over time, that little is a lot. Little is the gateway drug to too much. And with laziness, it's not like after 3 seconds, your watch goes off and says, you're being lazy. Oh, good. Spared me there. No, this sneaks up on us very slowly. Days, months, years. Laziness will destroy our lives. Thirdly, laziness disrupts our duty. And this is kind of obvious. I think we've all experienced this reality that it says lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. So, you know, yeah, we need to work. We need to be productive to achieve things, to earn a living, etc. But notice the shift in this next sentence. He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. And we could ask ourselves, why is the writer all of a sudden switching from the generic, you know, like anyone who doesn't work isn't going to, you know, have wealth, and that you're going to, he's now switching it to a son, to a family member, to someone in the community. This is a relational identification. And so we learn from this proverb that laziness doesn't just affect our situation. It affects the family. It affects the community, the neighborhood. It affects the coworkers and society and our church fellowship and others around us. If I'm not pulling my weight, if I'm not doing my part, either it's not getting done or someone else is doing it. And therefore, laziness is disgraceful. It's dishonoring. If a son who should be pulling his weight at harvest is sleeping, it's not just bad for the economics of the family. It's disgraceful. It matters to God. It's part of who he wants us to be. It's part of our character. Our work ethic is so important that laziness or productivity are matters of honor or disgrace. Let's not be those people. And that's why Paul says, in Timothy, if someone does not provide for their own family, they're acting worse than some unbelievers, many unbelievers, perhaps. Don't act worse than our calling as a Christian. And it's not only in the family and the community, but it's also at work. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. Don't be that employee, right? Don't be the one where everyone else is like, oh, great, we're going to have to do that person's work again, or, oh no, I got co-assigned with that one, and I, you know, that means I'm going to be doing twice the work, and it's unkind, it's unloving, it's disgraceful to not pull our weight, the weight that we can pull. We can't all pull the same weight. We're only asked to pull what we can, but we should pull our weight that we can. Fourthly, we need to avoid this one. Laziness pretends to be rest. I'm just resting. I know why Nina laughed. This comes up. I'm just having a break. Well, what was yesterday? That was a break too. Now, God created the world in 6 days, and he rested one day. I'm not going to say we have to be precise about the math here, but think of that ratio. Think of the balance of God's work of creation versus how much rest he got for himself after creating the world. You see, rest is a legitimate part of our work cycle. As sleep is to our day, rest is to our work. Rest is good. We should rest. That's another topic in Proverbs, taking the rest you need and being de-stressed and things like that. We don't want to be out of control in our work and in our effort and in our activity. We need to rest. But rest follows work. Rest is recovery from work. Rest is preparation for more work. Rest is not an alternative to work. It's not, if we're resting, if we're failing to work, our resting is illegitimate. Here's two people resting the way I like to rest, looking at the ocean, doing nothing. Obviously, it's very far away from both of us. Now, one of these people, can you tell which one? One of these people worked 8-hour days all week and got the project done on time. Saturday morning, did the laundry for the family, went on a 10K run, and barbecued a spectacular meal for the family. And now he's resting. Now, the other one, he has a full-time job, but he put in, I'd say, a solid 6 hours a day last week. He came home, he added to the laundry pile, he sat on the couch and did some gaming for 5 hours, and his mom barbecued him a beautiful meal. And so now he is resting. No, he's not, in my story anyways. Only one of these men is resting. Rest that is earned is sweet. Rest that is not earned is laziness. Don't let laziness masquerade as rest. Now, laziness disrupts our training that the Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian, you're being trained in this life. We are living a training course in life, and it's training for the future and for the work. It'll be happy work. It'll be fulfilling work, enjoyable work. It will have none of the negativity that work can have today. But he is preparing us, and to the extent we're prepared, we will be assigned things to do in his kingdom. And the writer to Hebrews says, I don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Believers all have the beautiful inheritance of eternal life. But we are not to just laze our way there. We're to be productive and to work toward it. And Jesus taught us that we should be investing through our productivity. We should be laying up treasures in heaven. That doesn't happen automatically. We have to work at it. And a couple more verses, we won't read these, but maybe just the Colossians one, where it talks about knowing that if you do your work heartily, you're working for, you know, a lousy boss. How on earth did that person ever get to be manager? And here I am working for that person. And these can be truthful thoughts, right? We don't have to pretend reality isn't true. But the Lord calls us to do our work as assigned by that boss, like we're doing it for the Lord Jesus. Do it with an attitude that, Lord, you want me to do a good job here. That's what I'm going to do with the best ability that you've given me to do. And when we do that, verse 24 of Colossians 3 says, from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And this is different than Hebrews 6. See, every believer has the inheritance of eternal life. But in addition, our individual inheritances include reward for how we have lived and how faithful we have been for the Lord Jesus Christ. The reward of the inheritance is a prize that comes from our work for the Lord Jesus here in life, even if we are just doing menial work in our day jobs. How do we overcome laziness? Well, the first thing we need to do is lose the excuses. This was eye-opening for me because some of these were pretty good, pretty well used by myself. But we need to avoid a few excuses, and we read a pile of them. Here they are. The first one is that my contribution doesn't really matter. They're not going to miss me. It won't matter if I'm not there. Proverbs 22:29 says, do you see someone skilled in their work? They will serve before kings. They will not serve before officials of low rank. He is saying, it doesn't matter how menial or how plain our work might be or how other people see it. But if you do a good job at the work you do, whatever it is, the king is going to notice. The people in authority are going to notice. I mean, many of us in our work lives, maybe teachers, or you see when somebody is trying and working, and you appreciate that. You recognize that, and you know that that person, if they keep that up and that becomes character, you can depend on that person. You can rely on that person. That productivity is going to take them somewhere with being relied upon in work. And even if your earthly king isn't noticing your work very well, our heavenly king does. Don't say my work doesn't matter. Secondly, talk is not work. Unless, of course, you're a journalist or a teacher, and that is part of the job. But mere talk is not the equivalent of work. All hard work brings profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. And look, if the talk is all go and no show, what is that? It's laziness. There's a little bit of effort in the talking, but it's a cover for being lazy in other ways. Thirdly, unrealistic dreams do not replace hard work. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. And we might think of famous people who dreamed big and now they're gazillionaires. But you see, you look at those cases, and except for a few tech people who got lucky at the right time, but even them, there's always work that matches the ambition. There's always effort. There's always sacrifice. And so you can dream big, and we should dream big for the Lord, but don't let it stop there. Follow it up with our effort, with our ambition to accomplish. And fourthly, risk is no reason to not work. You know, there's a lion outside. I'm going to get killed. So being overly dramatic about the risks and, you know, overstating how this is going to hurt my back. And look, don't hurt your back. My back doesn't get hurt normally, so I shouldn't be saying that. And frankly, if there is a lion outside, don't be the one who says, hey, you guys, there's a deal with the lion. It's like, no, get the neighbors together. Be part of it. Do your part. Do my part. Let's all go get the lion and deal with what is there. But risk is no reason not to do the work. And finally, this is the worst one. The lazy man, don't you love when you see this? The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You know, we're not getting anything done, the place is falling apart, and there's always reasons for why it's everybody else's fault. So it's not me, and that defensiveness, very unhelpful. Now, let's close with a couple common ways to address many deficiencies that we may discover in our own lives. This doesn't just apply to lazy. This applies to all sorts of character traits that we need to work on and improve, right? We need to pray about it. Accept it, have it identified. Ask somebody, consulting others second, ask somebody how they see you in this way. And if you are getting asked to give that feedback, might I just ask that you be very gentle and careful and winsome so that there's a good outcome, a wise interchange there. But, you know, the people we're closest to, even at work, getting feedback, if we just ask people and they see we're open, they're going to share with us. Well, you know, I noticed that whenever we got another project with a bit of a tight deadline, you always like sighed heavily and made it obvious that you were so unhappy, and it really brought the team down because everyone was going to get excited about this project. And any kind of feedback, that was spoken to me many years ago. So we pray when we get that feedback. We ask God to help us with it. And then if you find yourself with lots of time, and you know, maybe your 4 hours of gaming could be reduced to two or something, and if you can release some time, or the sports and the game that you want to, or whatever it is, if we can take some of that time, leisure time, and volunteer and get involved. And don't just do it on your own. You know, I'm going to go and do this big thing. No, join up with people who are practiced, who are regular, who are experienced at working, and learn and gradually grow with them, working on things here at the assembly, working on programs together. Get involved, even if you don't think you have a lot to offer. Start where you are and be active in the Lord's things. And then finally, an accountability partner, somebody like a mentor, somebody you can trust, somebody who's going to be gentle with you but truthful, straightforward, and can help us learn about ourselves. And if your spouse can be that for you, then it's just another wonderful aspect of a good marriage to be that for one another in a loving and kind way. So, all in all, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. May the Lord help us to do this. Difficult thing sometimes to avoid laziness, live wisely and successfully by His grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are the perfect embodiment. Your character is the perfect display of all that is good, all that is wholesome, all that is right. And we are deficient in so many ways, but we thank You for Your grace, for Your patience, for Your care for us. And You want us to be productive to the point that we should be. You want us to focus on the priorities and use our energy on the right things. So, Lord, we ask You to show each one of us where we can address these things in our lives, where we can improve, where we can do better, and where we can be the best version of ourselves that You have in mind for each of us. So we pray and ask Your blessing for this now. In Jesus' name, amen. So thank you for that. And tonight, it's a positive topic.